think if we listen carefully throughout today, as far as I'm concerned, you will probably hear things from the Word of God that are absolutely essential to making the vision that these men are talking about realistic. As you listen to these men making a legitimate appeal, you have to notice the recurrence of the little word if. If my people. The problem is that my people are so fractured, so competitive, so petty, so sectarian, that it's very hard to mobilize. There's enough dynamite in this room to blow up Southern California if it's properly aligned. But our sectarianism and our division has reduced the house of God, and instead of speaking as the one voice, what people hear is a cacophony of dissonance. They don't hear a clear sound. Paul said that the bugle doesn't make a clear sound, the soldiers aren't going to come running. Anyway, I woke up this morning and felt for some reason that I needed to say to you, because I'm saying I realize some radical things, but I need to say to you I don't have a personal agenda. And what came to my spirit was, and I don't presume to be another Paul by any means, but the last words of Acts chapter 28 tell us that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with utmost freedom and without hindrance from anyone. I live in my own hired house, and I receive groups just to come and dialogue and talk with. I have no personal agenda. I'm not here to speak for any denomination, for I don't belong to any. And have withstood that kind of sectarianism all my life. And I felt obliged to say that to you. And just to simply say to you that having no personal agenda, I'm happy to be here this morning because I don't have a party line. I am deeply, profoundly, personally, and unalterably concerned to know what God says we should be doing without passing that through the filter of some denomination or sectarian prejudice. And it's only when you free yourself from some vested interest that you are able to hear the Word of God clearly. You'd hear the Word of God through a certain grid, that grid is going to color your conclusions. All right, I want you to hold the Bible open this morning to Acts 19. I don't know how much you heard last night, but I want to reiterate that there is no place in the New Testament for designating a gathering of God's people in any other way than by geography. There's no place in the New Testament that says that Pentecostals should all meet in one place because they're Pentecostal. Now, I add a little rider to that. In the New Testament, that wasn't a necessary qualification because they were all Pentecostal. All the men who wrote the New Testament talked in tongues. But there wasn't a group that specialized in something. If you notice all of our sectarian names, they are emphases upon one aspect of truth. Even the Pentecostals. Pentecostals are known for being tongues talkers and that sort of thing. So that separates them. Baptists want you to know that they immerse. Presbyterians, see, Baptist comes from the Greek word baptizo. Presbyterian comes from presbyteros. And it's a form of government. Episcopal is another Bible word. It comes from the Greek word episkopos. And it's a form of church government. Of course, Lutheran, obviously, comes from Martin Luther and his Protestantism, and on and on. All of these designations are designations of a part of a whole and are in themselves divisive. Now, the vision that I'm presenting is very ultimate. But what's wrong with ultimacy? You see, our problem is that we say, I know what should be, but this is what is, and then we automatically make what is to be the ultimate. One of my old tutors years ago, an Irish Presbyterian, said to me, he said, don't ever preach the level of your experience. He said, preach the ideal, and as Paul said to Timothy, you'll save yourself as well as those that hear you. Now, if you and I establish where we are now as the ideal, that's as high as we're going to go. I want to talk to you about the ideal. And the ideal is that when God's kingdom comes, when the government of God really comes, and the kinds of things that we're envisioning now in part, you're going to have in every geographical area God's people. Without sectarian marks. Now, that's very idealistic. Because you've been a good Baptist all your life, or a good whatever. Isn't it interesting that we make a virtue out of a vice? He's a good Baptist. That means he's a good sectarian. Well, there's no such thing as a good sectarian. I'm a Christian, and the Bible is my book. And all the Christians in the geographical area where I live belong to me, and I belong to them. Whether they want to own me or not, that's the way it is. Now, if we don't talk about the ideal, we'll never attain it. So I want to start out this morning to talk to you from the passage that I said has haunted me for so long, about apostolic church planting. And I simply want you to know that I have confined my research to this. This is the ultimate authority for me. While I honor the church fathers, and I have a library of 9,000 volumes, and I have read broadly and I've read widely, and I'm interested in scholarly research and sound exegesis and all of the apparatus that goes along with it, but that when it comes right down to it, spiritually I'm responsible for what is within the covers of the canon. And I confine myself to that. And I judge everything by that, including myself. I stand under the judgment of this word. And sometimes this word says some things that are not pleasant to receive. You see, we make much of the Holy Ghost. I'm developing a message right now that I'm sure will not be taken kindly to by many, but the title will be, The Holy Ghost, Mine Enemy. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary one to the other. When I am not walking in obedience to God, the Holy Ghost becomes my enemy. The Holy Ghost is the Father's representative in my life. Just as Jesus is the paraclete before the Father, the Holy Spirit is the paraclete here. Jesus represents me before the Father, but the Holy Ghost represents the Father before me. And when I'm not walking in the Father's ways, the Holy Spirit says, I'm again you. The Holy Ghost, my enemy. And I know what it is to have the Holy Ghost as my enemy. And it's no fun. Now, I want to talk to you first about the plural Paul. The plural Paul. And I'm going to ask you to look at these scriptures very quickly. Acts 13:13. Now we talk about Paul. Well, we talk about Jesus. And we don't realize that there was a plural Jesus. Now that's dangerous talk, I know. But the Father gave Jesus some men to be with him. It was undoubtedly Jesus' habit every night to go into the mountain to pray. That was not just something he did occasionally, but every night he went into the mountain to commune with the Father. And one night the Father said to him, Son, tomorrow morning I want you to choose 12 men. I'm going to tell you who they are. And I want them to be with you. Now, he wanted those 12 men to be with Jesus to perfect Jesus' humanity. You and I cannot be perfected without being rubbed by one another. That's why it's absolutely essential that we be in fellowship. If you want to avoid sanctification, join a monastery. But if you want to be sanctified, and don't be amazed at the people God gives you. Somebody says, every Sunday morning, that Mrs. So-and-so comes to me and she just rubs me the wrong way. I'm going to leave this church and go to another church. So she does. And the first Sunday she goes to another church, she finds this Mrs. So-and-so's got a twin sister. Now, God deliberately puts us in plural situations for our sanctification. Jesus had 12 to be with him. And everywhere Jesus went, he went in plurality. Now, the interesting thing is that the Father gave Jesus a devil to be with him. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever wondered? Because Jesus in his high priestly prayer said, Father, all those thou hast given me. So the disciples were the gift of the Father, and one of them was a devil. In fact, the one who was the devil was also the treasurer. The Bible says he dipped into the bag occasionally. But he also was hell's representative to scrutinize the character and conduct of Jesus. His beady little eyes watched Jesus. How did he talk to women? How did he behave with money? How did he handle popularity? How did he deal with this situation? How did he deal with that situation? And eventually, when he betrayed Jesus and realized what he had done, took the money back and flung it at the feet of the priests, and he cried out, I have betrayed innocent blood. The Father gave Jesus a devil so that hell could be represented and scrutinize every act of our Lord Jesus, and the verdict of hell was, he's innocent. Acts 13:13, and when Paul and his company, let's say Paul and his company, loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. Acts 19:29, these are important scriptures, jot them down. And the whole city was filled with confusion, And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, let's say Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Acts 21:8. And the next day we that were of Paul's company, let's say Paul's company, departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Now, scholars tell us that there are probably as many as 45 men traceable in the New Testament who belonged to Paul's apostolic company. Just a taste, Timothy, Erastus, Gaius, Aristarchus, Titus, Tychicus, Trophimus, Priscilla, Aquila, later Apollos, and many, many more. These were in Paul's company. And this is a fulfillment of the Bible passage which says two are better than one. For if one falls down, the other will pick him up. And if one gets cold, the other will keep him warm. And they have a better reward for their labor. Two are better than one. When God created the heavens and the earth, he said, everything's good. It's good. It's good. And then after the seventh day on which he celebrated communion, he looked down one day and he said, that's not good. He saw Adam alone down there and he said, that's not good. It is not good for a man to be alone. Adam had wondered about that. Because every night when everybody was going home, they went in pairs, all but Adam. He went home alone. And so God gave Adam Eve. Two are better than one. Plurality is absolutely essential. We've got to understand plurality, and when we get to that, I'm not sure. Now, I want to talk to you about two kinds of evangelism that comes out of our text. But this is something that I need to talk to you about. Now, I'm not begging for you to agree with me, but I am asking you to consider what I'm saying. Because I think, personally, that in what I'm about to say lies an answer for many of our problems. Ephesians, we said yesterday, was a very important place, and the epistle to the Ephesians is very important. And I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 11. Well, let's start at verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, when Jesus ascended, he ascended with the avowed purpose to restore what Adam lost and to fill all things, fill the earth with his glory. It's the Greek word pleroma, fullness. How is he going to do this? Here's how he's going to do it. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That perfecting is the katartizo word, the adjusting of the saints. For the work of the ministry, that's the diakonos word. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, I want to talk about this for a minute. Remember, I spoke to you last night about the Roman Catholics' dilemma about spiritual authority. The Father made Christ head over the church. The church has as its head the Lord Jesus. And when he ascended on high, he organized his earth situation. And he gave some to be apostles. Now, the Greek word there is rather clumsy. And if you were to translate it, it would make clumsy reading. But this is the way the Greek goes. When he ascended, he himself, he and no other, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastor teachers. He himself, he and no other. Now, that immediately rules out every kind of human, ecclesiastical, conciliar appointment of ministry. With one sweep, that does away with everything that does not have the divine imprimatur of Jesus' immediate choice. You can call yourself an apostle, you can go to school to be an apostle, but that doesn't make you an apostle. You're an apostle because Jesus gifted you to be an apostle, or a prophet, or an evangelist, or a shepherd teacher. I repeat that all of these good things about the coalition are marvelous. But they're just a drop in the bucket to what is yet to come. But it's going to come when God judges human ecclesiastical authoritarianism and we see a restoration of Jesus Christ's unilateral, independent establishment of spiritual government in the earth through His chosen apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. Now that's what the Bible says. Bishop Lightfoot and others would help you out of that dilemma. Probably one of the gifts that needs to be defined in our day is the gift of evangelist. In fact, they all need to be defined. But Paul's company was an apostolic company whose job it was to plant churches. They just didn't go out to win souls. They went out to plant churches. Paul said, I am a master architect. I lay the foundation. Let every man take heed how he builds on it. God is not interested in freelance Christians. God is interested in planting communities of believers in every place. There's another geographical term. To the saints which are at Corinth, with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. Place. Geography is the total definition of the people of God. How many understand what I'm saying? The landscape is dotted with monuments to our division. We ought to be able to go to East County and know Jesus' address. For Jesus' address will be where the Lord's people are to be found in unity in East County without all of these sectarian marks. You read the Saturday night church page, and it's full of insults. We are the friendly church. Oh, really? All right, let's talk about it.
The apostolic company consists of apostles, prophets, and evangelist. He has set in the church, Paul says, first apostles, secondarily prophets. Let me just drop this in your head for a minute. I believe in prophecy. In fact, I believe in it so strongly that I grieve over its misuse. This whole age is to be marked by prophecy, and your young men shall prophesy. This is a prophetic age. And we've got all kinds of prophets around the country who feel that it needs to be a prophetic movement. We don't need a prophetic movement. We don't need an evangelistic movement. We don't need an apostolic movement. We don't need a pastor-teacher movement. We need a God movement. But prophets will never function normally without the oversight of apostles. And wherever you have prophets combining to become something in themselves, they are violating God's very clear-cut order, for he has set in the church first apostles, secondarily prophets. Now, he didn't say firstly, secondarily, just to waste words. He said, this is the order. Now, the apostle, prophet, evangelist are all mobile men. They're all mobile. What is the meaning of the word apostle? It's the Greek word apostolos, which means one sent. Paul stayed longer in Ephesus than any place, and he stayed there about 2.5 to 3 years. Paul would say, I have no more place in these parts, and he would go on. Why? Because an apostle is a goer. He's a mobile man. He's a church planter. But what about the prophet? The prophet's a goer, too. If you read in the New Testament about Agabus and Silas, they were goers. In fact, if you read the Didache, it said that a prophet was only allowed to stay in a church for 3 days, that he created enough problems in 3 days. So the apostle is one who goes. He's mobile. The prophet is one who goes. He's mobile. Why? Because he should be with the apostle. Now, what about the evangelist? Well, the evangelist is a goer, too. He is to go into all the world and preach the euangelion, the evangel. The Bible doesn't say that the evangelist is to go into all the churches and hold campaigns. The evangelist belongs in the world. The apostle, prophet, and evangelist are church planters. Now, what happens? Well, when they go into a virgin area, you see, what makes this so difficult to talk about is that when Paul started out, all the area was virgin. Now, well, let me put it this way. It's far easier to build a new house than to remodel an old one. And we got one whopping remodeling job to do. Now, have you ever noticed this about an evangelist? An evangelist is a soul winner. And he just wins souls. Beyond that, he doesn't really care very much. He just wins souls. He's a soul winner. Sometimes you get upset with an evangelist because he's got this gift. And he'll get up and he'll say blue cheese, and everybody says, I repent, I repent. Now, Now remember, we're talking about buildings. We're talking about a metaphor for the church, which is buildings. I will build my church, right? What did Paul call himself? A master architect. We're talking about buildings. Let's stay with the building metaphor now for a minute. What is the evangelist in the building metaphor? The evangelist is the man who blasts the stones out of the quarry. He'll come into virgin territory with Paul and Silas, and he'll get out there and he'll blast the stones loose. And here he's got a big pile of stones, and he said, "My God, what do I do with those?" And if he's stupid enough, he'll stay and try to pastor them. And the only way he can pastor them is he keeps preaching the Evangelion and getting them saved over and over and over. Now, if an evangelist understands his ministry, he will travel with an apostle and a prophet. He'll blast the stones out of the quarry, and then he'll say to the apostle, "You build a house." Apostles can be terribly, boring. Why? When you read about Paul going into the synagogue, it says that he argued and debated with them hour after hour. Apostles are long-winded. Apostles are not exciting people. Why? They've got the hard job of building the house and putting it together. Now, Paul, apparently, when he got to Troas, you remember, he apparently didn't have a prophet with him. And he started to speak, and he kept going on and on for a long season, and there was a young fellow sitting up on the third floor windowsill, and he got sleepy and fell down. And Paul revived him to life again. Now, if Paul had had a prophet with him, the kid would never have gone to sleep, because every once in a while, Paul would have paused, and the prophet would have got up and said, "Thus saith the Lord," and the people up. Then he'd shut up and the apostle would carry on. Now, Paul was not deterred by the fact that the kid fell out of the window. He propped him back up, the Bible says, and had something to eat and preached till morning. An apostle is a master teacher. The apostle is the answer to God's construction intention in the earth. Now, when the apostle, are you listening? When the apostle, prophet, and evangelist go into virgin territory, let's say they go into Thessalonica. They plant a church. Or Berea, or Lystra, or Derbe, or any place they went. Are you listening now? Listen. You will search the scriptures in vain to find an apostolic company ever going back to the place where they planted a church to do the same work over again. If they went back, they went back to encourage the Christians, but never to do it. Why? Because once they plant the church, which is the first phase of church planting evangelism, the second phase of evangelism sets in, and this is never called back into the same geographical area to do the same thing again. What's the second aspect of evangelism? the body making increase of itself. When the apostolic company leave a town, they leave the town in charge of elders. Now, this word needs some help because it is equivalent to pastor. Let me say something to you about pastor. The word pastor comes from the Greek word poimen. And 17 times in the New Testament, poimen is translated shepherd. That's the meaning of the Greek word poimen. Now, how in the world did they translate it 17 times shepherd and once pastor? Now, you can't play games with shepherd, but you can make anything you want out of pastor. How much easier it would have been had the translator said a shepherd teacher. But they put this other word in, pastor. There's some skullduggery here. There's the same kind of skullduggery here that there is in the word baptism. Because when King James authorized the Bible, he said, you don't play games with church custom. And by this time, they were baptizing infants. Now, they knew very well that if they translated the Greek word baptizo, as Dr. Rotherham translates it rightly in his translation, they would have translated immerse. And so instead of using a translation, they transliterated, took the Greek word, maintained the Greek word, and you and I, every time we say baptize, we're talking Greek. And we need to ask ourselves, what does the word mean? And when we go to a lexicon to find out what baptize means, it means to immerse. Doesn't mean to sprinkle. King James says also, don't play with the word bishop. Because no bishop, no king. That was the hierarchical order of the day. The word bishop means overseer. So that presbyteros, episkopos, and poimen are all the same office. When the apostolic company has planted the church, it leaves the church under the oversight of pastor teachers. The only difference between an elder and a deacon is that an elder must be apt to teach. A real shepherd is characterized by the fact that he feeds the flock of God. The deacon takes care of the flock in practical ways, but characterized, he's got to be of the same character as the elder, and the only difference between an elder and a deacon is that an elder must be apt to teach. If a shepherd can't teach, he's disqualified as a shepherd. And probably there are many shepherds who are deacons. And probably there are many deacons who are shepherds. Now, Paul has planted a church in Thessalonica, and he's writing a letter back to them. And he says in this letter to the Thessalonians, you don't have to tell me what you're doing. He said, I've heard about it. For the gospel has sounded out from you throughout all Macedonia and Achaia. That church in Thessalonica had sounded the word out in the whole surrounding area. Why? The second form of evangelism, once the church is planted, it becomes the evangelistic center of that geographical area. There's one group of evangelicals in the world that have caught hold of this secret. They're called the Southern Baptists. The Southern Baptists, the minute they get a convert, they make that convert realize that he is saved to make converts. Back in the 1950s, when I was traveling with William Branham, he and I were going to be in the Civic Auditorium in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I it had the first service on the Sunday afternoon. So I got into Chattanooga on the Saturday. And I had read about a man down there by the name of Dr. Lee Robertson, a Southern Baptist, and how rapidly his church was growing. So I decided, since I had Sunday morning free, I'd go out to his church, and I got a taxi, and I went out to his church. Meeting was to start at 11 o'clock, and I got there at 10:45, and I had to sit in a seat in the aisle that had been provided. The place was packed. 11 o'clock, the service started. Dr. Lee Robertson came in, and it was a fairly, I don't even remember what he preached on. I wasn't particularly struck with him as a preacher. But when he was finished, he simply said, "How many are there here this morning that want to make a public profession of their faith in Christ?" And about 17 people came forward and stood along the front. Now, he knew what he was doing. He said, "How many of you people are standing here this morning as a result of my message? Would you raise your hand?" Not a single hand was raised. He said, "How many of you are standing here this morning because one day this week, one of the members of this church led you to Jesus Christ?" And every hand went up. Now, you go down into the South. I lived in Mobile. I had a church about two blocks from me, a Baptist church with 8,000 members, but that was one of the smaller ones. There was one downtown that 14,000 members. Why? Because they have recognized this principle. Now, I'm not a Southern Baptist. I'm just simply, have you ever noticed how all these various groups have stolen our thunder? I adopted a hobby years ago of going into Christian Science reading rooms to talk to the people who are manning those rooms. And I made this amazing discovery again and again and again. There were always very fine people, well-dressed people. And I'd say, "How did you become a Christian Scientist?" "Well, we had some sickness in our home, and we're Presbyterian, and we went to our pastor and asked him about praying for him. He said, 'Well, the days of miracles are over.' And next door to us, we had a Christian Scientist, and they sent a practitioner to our house, and our loved one got healed, and here we are." Christian Science stole our thunder in healing. Do you know who is adopting this principle better than anybody else? And I could bite my tongue off for having to say it. The Jehovah's Witnesses. They've stolen our thunder. We're holding prayer meetings. "Oh, God, send the people to send the sinners to church." Sinners don't go to church. You can pray till you're blue in the face because God has said, "Go out into the highways and the byways and get them." You say, "Lord, I don't want to go out there." "Oh, send sinners in Sunday night." And you're asking God to break His own word. God says, "You go get them," and you're saying to God, "I don't want to get them. You send them." Hello? Is that right?
Now, the second form of evangelism is the major form of evangelism. Because already the church has been set up by the apostle, prophet, and evangelist. And they've gone on. They've gone on to plant other churches. Now, whether you agree with what I've said or not, how many of you understand it? How many of you see the sense in it? Let me say something to you about ministry very quickly. I feel impressed to do it. It's not fun and games. If God calls you to the ministry, He's called you to labor. Lift up your eyes and look under the harvest. They're white, ready to be reaped. Send forth laborers, not dilettantes, not lazy, pot-bellied people who hang around and preach a couple of sermons a week. Number one, you have to labor in the Word and doctrine. You've got to understand that Word because that's the Word that you're going to feed people with. I remember when I was studying each of these independently, and I don't know what I really thought an apostle was. I guess I had some rather wrong ideas about it. I maybe thought he was something like a cardinal. And the more I read about the apostle, the less I wanted to be one. And I found out that the major qualification of an apostle, are you ready? The major qualification of an apostle is endurance, followed by suffering, followed by misunderstanding. If we're going to talk about restoration, I will adopt the pose of a prophet for a moment, and I prophesy that if the things that we have in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to anticipate the restoration of the government of God in the earth, it is not going to come until we restore this kind of government as over against ecclesiastical officism. Now you say, but God is blessing us. Look, God will bless whatever He can find to bless. When He couldn't find anything better to bless, He blessed Balaam's ass. You hear me and hear me good. Just because God is blessing you doesn't prove anything. Your accuracy is not determined by the measure of His blessing. Your accuracy is determined by the measure of your obedience to that Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are no substitute for the Word of God. They are confirmations of the Word of God. Man shall not live. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It will enrich your prophecy if you've got the Word dwelling in you. It will enrich your preaching, your teaching, if you've got the Word dwelling in you. You won't have to resort to multiplied hallelujahs because you've got nothing else to say. When you say the Bible says, open your mouth and the Lord will fill it. He'll fill it with whatever is in there to fill it with. If you haven't put anything in there to fill it with, you stand with your mouth open for the next 10,000 years. Well, As a friend of mine said years ago, when you're persecuted in one text, flee to another. See, what I'd really like to do is have about an hour to dialogue with you, because it's unfair. You're captive to my teaching. I just wish we had time to have some kickback. But I got to talk about something I touched on last night, because it's next in Acts 19. Let's turn and read Acts 19 in the first 7 verses. Are there any builders here? What is the most important part of a building? With one accord, they all replied. I either got it, let's read it together. And it came to pass, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding some certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed, or when you believed? Really doesn't matter, since or when. The whole issue is, have you received the Holy Ghost? If you didn't receive it when, I hope you received it since. And they said, We have not heard so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. That's not really what they meant, because they were John's disciples and he talked about the Holy Ghost. What they were saying was, we hadn't heard that the Holy Ghost had come yet. And then he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? Now, isn't that interesting? Not interesting. He didn't say, whose meetings did you raise your hand in? He said, what meeting did you go forward in? He said, tell me about your baptism. And they said, unto John's baptism. Paul said, that explains it. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. John's baptism was a preparatory interim baptism. I haven't time to go into that, but it was a preparatory thing. Thousands of Jews. Do you know that every Jew that walked into the baptismal waters of the Jordan and were baptized by John the Baptist were automatically excommunicated from Israel? Because the Bible says the law and the prophets were until John, since then is the kingdom of heaven preached. We say the law and the prophets were until the cross. No, the law and the prophets were until John. And all those who were baptized by John's baptism were baptized in preparation for the coming of Mashiach. Now, verse 5. And when they heard this, they all raised their hands. Ran forward. You ever heard this kind of gimmickry? When the altar call is given, calling people to an altar that doesn't exist. Jesus held up both hands for you at Calvary. Can't you hold up one hand for him? Jesus walked all the way to Calvary. Can't you walk down the aisle? What in God's name has that got to do with the gospel? Brethren, I challenge you to look at some of the things we're doing in the light of God's Word. The reason that we are getting superficial
conversions that are not lasting is because we are preaching a superficial message that is not taking. Verse 5, and when they heard this, they were what? Say it all together. They were? In the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, what did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? Repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now along comes Paul. Paul's supposed to be different. I don't want to get you involved in historical controversy, but there's a whole branch of Protestantism that says that Paul was different to Peter. Not when it comes to initiation, he wasn't. Paul taught the same initiation into Christ as Peter taught. Preaching in the first little church where I had received a call. I wish I could talk to you more about that too. The word got around that I was a young man with Reformed theology who talked in tongues, which is quite a strange combination. And therein is a providential story of great meaning to me. And the Plymouth Brethren man came in one Tuesday night to a Bible study, and he was many years my senior, and he said, young man, we're quite impressed with the fact that you've come to the city because you preach sound theology, but you talk in tongues. He said, let me show you the way of the Lord more perfectly. I said, okay. So we sat down. Now he said, Peter had the keys of the kingdom. I said, yep. He opened the kingdom to the Jews in the day of Pentecost. Yep. He opened the kingdom to the half-breed Samaritans in Acts 8. That's right. He opened the kingdom to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And once he opened them, that was the end of tongues. And in my naivete, I said, but, sir, what about Acts 19? He said, Acts 19. So I read him Acts 19. He said, I'll have to consider that. I'll be back next week. He ain't been back. Now, do you know what we're all inclined to do? We are inclined to bring our own system of teaching to the Bible for confirmation. Whether you're Reformed, Arminian, Calvinist, Nazarene, whatever, you bring your own system to the Bible. The Bible is the judge of your system. Your system is not the judge of the Bible. Now we come up with a what-if question. Okay, Baxter? You're saying that initiation is repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what I'm saying. But what if I don't get baptized? I don't answer what-if questions. God didn't call me to preach the irreducible minimum. God didn't call me to tell you how little you have to make it through. You see, we don't want to offend people by hitting them with the whole thing. So we get them saved, and then we ease them in later on to water baptism, and then we broach the subject of tongues.
That's not the way the Bible does it. The Bible doesn't ease people into the kingdom. It blasts them in. And the same hour, read it for yourself. Baptism wasn't delayed. The same hour of the night the Philippian jailer was baptized. Same day. Never delayed. Somebody said, well, you've got to teach him before you baptize him. No, the Bible's very clear on that. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them. Not teaching and baptizing. Baptism is your declaration of faith. Baptism is what you think you're doing when you come to the altar. We need to have some choruses, brothers. I remember one they used to sing years ago. Take me to the water. Take me to the water. Take me to the water to be baptized. That's simple enough. Our hymnological theology is all screwed up. It's full of sentiment and wishy-washiness and bad, bad theology. I had an old Bible teacher. We were in the convention. We had a male quartet. And we were pretty good. And this night we were going to sing a song in the meeting. Somewhere the sun is shining, somewhere the songbirds dwell. Cease then thy sad repining, God lives and all is well. Somewhere, somewhere, beautiful isle of somewhere. Well, we did all four verses, and he got up. Somewhere. Beautiful Isla. What kind of ungodly gobbledygook is that? And the four of us sat there taking the dressing down of our lives. A lot of our choruses are sentimental, innocuous little ditties. We threw the baby out with the bathwater. I'm going to come to that in a moment. There's more meat in holy, holy, holy than there is in about 10 innocuous choruses that we sing that haven't much meaning in them. They're sentimental and wishy-washy and juicy. Where are the great hymns that have sustained orthodoxy down through the centuries? The thousands that Wesley wrote. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written in his hand. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. My God is satisfied, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I need no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed. With joy shall I lift up my head. Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. What have we done with it? I'm making an appeal for 50% antiquity to counteract the other 50% of innocuous modernity. And why is it that everybody wants to go to heaven? You ever listen to some of these quartets out of the South? 30 minutes, every song about heaven. The Bible doesn't say to get saved to go to heaven. The Bible says to get saved to go on unto maturity. But we all want to go to heaven. Well, what's the use of getting a kid converted at 16 and telling him, well, now you're ready to go to heaven? He said, well, I hadn't thought of it for maybe another 60 years. What's he going to do in the meantime? The Bible doesn't say you get saved to go to heaven. That's part of the package deal. You get saved to become a member of an earth-changing community. When you plant a church, as Paul was about to plant a church in Ephesus, there has to be sound beginnings. If you don't bring your converts in with the same message that Peter and Paul preached, then you are working with wounded people or people who have not got the totality of God's intention. I'm a man under orders. We must take a break.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.